1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, and he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you, in the Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus," he said, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now I'm just focusing on the part in verse 4, because the title of my topic, as I was assigned, is "The Church is an Assembly," or congregation. That's what it is. And like the others, it's pretty broad. You know, we start thinking of what it takes to pull that all together. So I think we ought to pray about it. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful to be here tonight, and grateful to actually have sufficient copies of scriptures that we can hold them in our hands, and that we can individually read, we can individually study, we can individually test to see if the scripture that's being used is used in context or out of context. And Father, we know that we can't guarantee that everybody that steps on this platform is always going to use all scripture properly. But we're thankful that we have in our hands the ability to check. Thankful that you've given us the word to guide and to direct and to build. Pray your blessing upon this particular message tonight, Father, that your purpose can be really brought out, and that the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the assembly of the saints, can have its proper place in our understanding. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've talked about the church as a kingdom, and the church as the body of Christ and the family of God. And we've got a couple more coming at us tomorrow. But the assembly. Now, the roots of the assembly are actually in the Old Testament synagogue. It's kind of interesting how God worked through his providence to bring that about. The Jews, of course, or the Israelites, fell into idolatry. And they decline into captivity, eventually, what was left of them. And so one of the things that they figured out is they're in the captivity in the years to follow, that they were in the situation they were because they had neglected the reading of the Word of God to the people, that the people were ignorant. One of the things that Stan was bringing out yesterday when he was talking about Nehemiah, you know, when they served the Feast of Booths, you know, there in Nehemiah, it was the first time that they'd observed it since the days of Joshua. You know, that's a long period of neglect, see, to one of the three major feast days, and to somehow have that go unnoticed, you know, like, who's reading Exodus anyway? See, but that's what happened to them. And then, you know, one of the things that Nehemiah and Ezra did is they got the whole congregation together, the whole nation, Israel, whatever could arrive, and they stood and they read the book of the law out loud to the people. And they had, because it was in the old Hebrew of Moses' day, then they had translators scattered throughout the congregation so that they could understand it in the more Aramaic dialect that was being spoken by those Jews who had returned from captivity. So they learned that they had to have a place where they had the public reading of the law and the prophets. So the synagogue developed. Synagogue, of course, is a Greek word and means gathering. And so they gathered together in the synagogue. And if you turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are traveling, and they land in the south coast of what's now Turkey, coming across from Cyprus. In verse 14, Acts 13:14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. See, and here's the key line I want you to get out of this. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to him, saying, "Brethren, If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, see, the reason for the assembly here, the reason for the synagogue, the gathering, on the Sabbath day, was for the reading of the law and the prophets. Okay. That's what it was for. You know, when you have the word "the" used in certain situations like this, it indicates an institution. When you say "the Sabbath," I mean that's going to roll around every week. See, it's an institution. You put the right emphasis on it. If I asked you, said, you know, "Hey, Mike Harbor, what'd you do over the 4th? See, well, he's thinking back to the too many hot dogs he ate on the 4th of July. That's what he's thinking about, see? Because it's an institution. The 4th, you know, as we call it, the 4th of July, it's an American institution, and it's going to roll around every year. When we were in Belarus in Minsk, 1994, which is where I first met Steve Doty, they had a situation set up where they had it advertised as learn conversational English through Bible talk. And so we'd be there and you know, with Steve Doty and I teaching conversational English, looks to me like it's more an excuse to get in the country. But, you know, you work with what you got, you know. So Steve and I were among those that they had. But I remember my group kind of finished up and I stepped out into the foyer one morning and two young Russian fellows there were actually learning English on their own. And they said, "Sir, may we ask a question?" And I said, "Certainly." They said, "Do you use the definite definite article in English with meals?" Now, are you prepared to answer that question? Well, by the grace of God, I've been teaching English out of the paces for quite a few years, and I know what a definite article is, and I know what an indefinite article is. There's three articles in the English language, a, an, and the. See? And if we were back up about three generations, you wouldn't even have to talk about it, but, you know, grammar has been ripped from English. English teachers. So there's three articles in English, A, N, and the. A and N are indefinite articles. You know, that's a table or an apple. So it's any old table, any old apple. That's indefinite. Now, definite article is the word the. It's the table. That means the specific one. See, so the question is, do you use the definite article in front of English meals? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's no articles at all in Russian. Am I correct? No articles. So this is a big problem for them. See, when do you use a definite article, you know? And so I answered the question, no. We don't eat the breakfast, we eat breakfast. See? We don't eat the lunch, we eat lunch. We don't eat the dinner, we eat dinner. And we don't eat the supper, we eat supper. Unless it's the Lord's Supper. See, an institution. Okay? So that's the question. See, now, so the definite article, then, in English, it establishes something as an institution. Now, in the Greek language, you either have the presence of the definite article or you have the absence. Okay. Now, look, I'm no Greek scholar, so don't anybody get any wild ideas, you know. I trained my kids that Dad knows everything, but they've since figured out that, you know, that wasn't quite the case. But I, you know, have put enough alphas and betas together to try to sort a few things out here. And so in the Greek, it's the definite article is either present or it's absent. Okay. So when you're looking at certain things here, the presence of the definite article in the Greek indicates an institution. So when these things are translated, the Sabbath, okay, that indicates an institution. When it says the reading of the law and the prophets, that's an institution. It's like the running of the bulls of Pamplona. Okay, they didn't kill anybody this year. You know, I mean, about five, on the average, about five injured every day, but didn't kill anybody. Now, the running of the bulls happens every year. It's an institution, see? Now, that's significant, and it's going to be, I just want you to hold that. See, so synagogue was for the reading of the law and the prophets. That's what it's for. Now, the Jew did not meet in the synagogue for worship. It's not what he met there for. It's highly significant here. Jew did not come to the synagogue for worship. The only place that the Jew can worship is in the temple. And the only time that the Jew can worship is at the feast days. Now, there's a little tiny reference in Ezekiel and prophetic sense that may indicate on the new moon also. Okay? But as far as what's directly written in the law, the Jew met in the temple for worship, and as the synagogue developed, he met on the synagogue on the Sabbath for the reading of the law and the prophets. So we know that the synagogue then was honored by God because Jesus participated. In fact, it was served as a tremendous base for Jesus. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, Jesus has already been immersed in the Jordan by John the Immerser. He has been to the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights and winning those victories up there. He's moved his family from Nazareth down to Capernaum. And now he comes back to Nazareth. Okay? Verse 16 says, when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered a synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. See, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. In other words, he rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant. The attendant put it back in the little scroll case. Sat down. See, now, if we were really doing this biblically, what we'd do is we'd drag a chair up here, and I'd sit, and you guys would all stand. See, not, I don't hear anybody really clamoring for that, so I... Because if you've ever been to third world countries and stuff, you know that chairs can be pretty rare. And so a carved chair is going to be rare, and so everybody else is going to stand or they're going to sit on the floor or something. Okay? So that's what he does. But my point here, see, Jesus himself honored the synagogue. In the first place, it was his custom, even before he was immersed, to be preaching or teaching in the local synagogue. See, you can tell us from the time he's little, from the time he's maybe 12 years old, whatever. You know, he's standing up, delivering messages in the synagogue. He comes back to his hometown, does the same thing he always does. Hey, boy's back. Let's let him preach this morning. Okay, so he comes back. And isn't it exciting here that the passage that day was out of the book of Isaiah to be read and preached on publicly was about how he's sent to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, you know, to shout, to proclaim the year Jubilee, and to get it started that way. So Jesus honored the synagogue. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, see, in other words, if God hadn't wanted it to develop in his providence, do you think Jesus would have honored it? He wouldn't set foot in there, would he? See, so this by the providence and the will of God developed from the captivity here as God was working his master plan while individuals are exercising their own free will. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. See, before he selected the 12 to work with him, he, from the time of his immersion on, what he's doing, he's in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, travel and preach. Oh, he's there, he's performing healings and miracles to begin to establish in the people's mind, for anybody interested, that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's how he began to develop the momentum for the church that he's intending to bring into existence by Acts chapter 2. Now, do not misunderstand or underestimate the importance of momentum and what Jesus did in order to create that momentum. Now, the entire history, well, I'll put it this way, the entire relevant history of mankind, from Genesis chapter 1 on into Matthew, its purpose is to generate the proper momentum so that when the fullness of the time has come, God has sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might, among other things, redeem those who are under the law. See, everything had to be set. So many things had to be set in motion for Jesus to come, so that the momentum was there. You realize that without the Jewish synagogue, as it developed, there would have been zero momentum. Do you realize that the great crowds that were there at Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, do you realize that they would not have been there without the law and the prophets being read in the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and beyond? Do you realize that would not have happened? See, when did they reinstitute the Tabernacles Festival? Well, after Ezra, Nehemiah. I mean, they had the leaders. They line up, half the leaders on this side with Ezra, half the leaders on this side with Nehemiah. I said, okay, we're going to raid her. And you're going to stand there and you're going to listen. Okay. And they did. Changed the history of the world. Changed the relevant history of the world. Don't discount the power of the Word of God being read and being preached to people. I mean, you can just see in synagogue after synagogue, rabbis haranguing the congregations, all the things that developed. But God used that. God used that to set the stage, to set the basis for the beginning of the church. In fact, most of the time, when the Word speaks of the gathering, when the church gathers together, it's synagogio. The church synagogues together. It's kind of interesting how that works. So, the synagogue was there. It was for the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, let's go to John chapter 4 here. This is already referred to, but like Kevin said, they did a two-step around what I was going to say and just tapped on it lightly and went right over. So that was great. Teamwork, right, guys? That's what it is. The Samaritan woman got a question for the prophet. Hey, is it okay for us to worship God in this Samaritan temple that we built here on Mount Gerizim overlooking Sychar? And Jesus answered, it was mentioned in verse 21, it's a woman, he said, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. He said, you worship that which you don't know. This temple thing here on Sychar, or Gerizim, that's not getting it, okay? Now, we, Jews, we worship what we know. Salvation's from the Jews. It's going to come from the Jews to the world. So, but an hour is coming, now is, which is Jesus' code word for the onrushing new covenant, When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God's Spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay. Now, my point here in verse 22, see the place where the Jew worshiped, Jerusalem. Jesus verified, because she's asking, look, we know there's two places here where worship takes place. One is on Gerizim, and one's on, close to Zion. It's in Jerusalem. We know those are the two places where the worship takes place. Which one is right? They're both right? What's the deal? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So when you read, you know, what gleanings you can get from the New Testament writings, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, as examples, you see that the Jew went to Jerusalem to worship. Turn to John chapter 12, for example. John 12:20. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead and used that to set the stage for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, and so the Passover is at hand. Verse 20, see, his interest is, and there are certain Greeks among those who are going up to worship at the feast. See, Greeks, you know, also could do it. But the point is, they're going to Jerusalem to worship. That's where the Jew worshiped. It's hugely significant here when we're talking about the church as an assembly here, as I hope to make clear as we proceed through this. So that's where worship took place. Another example would be, say, Acts chapter 8, just to select another one as an example. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we know he's not a Gentile. And the way we know for absolute certain that he's not a Gentile was because when Peter is talking in Acts chapter 15, he said he's the guy that got to take the word to the Gentiles first. That being the case, the Ethiopian is not a Gentile. Okay. So if he's not a Gentile, and pretty clearly not a Samaritan, then what is he? Jew. Okay. So, verse 27, Philip arose and went for a little happenstance meeting. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, that's how it's always styled in the language of the New Testament. The only place a Jew can worship is the temple. The Jew does not worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Jew worshipped in the temple. The synagogue was for the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, we come to the ecclesia, the called out, the word that's usually translated church. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. We have verse 41. Those who had received his word, Peter's word, were immersed, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so right here, beginning with the apostles and the 3,000 added to their number, this is where the church begins. This is where what the scripture would elsewhere call the assembly begins. Right here. Now, it's not specifically recorded, but in verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to something called the breaking of bread and prayer. When the word the appears in front of breaking of bread, it's the institution. Okay? Now, there's a regular meal mentioned in verse 46 with just breaking bread. But the construction is such that the breaking of the bread or the breaking of the loaf is an exclusive reference to the Lord's Supper. So let's ask a question then. What day of the week was Pentecost? What day of the week? Always. First day. First day. Now, as I recall, somebody said something to the effect, now you guys go, you make disciples of all the nations. Now you immerse them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, I wonder, as Josh was bringing it out here, I wonder if this which is to be done in remembrance of me, you know, me being Jesus, obviously, I wonder if that which is to be done in the remembrance of me, I wonder if that has any significance to Jesus. Only a politician would ask that question, really. Huh? Okay. Jesus is concerned about the Lord's Supper. And so he's got a lot of instructions for the apostles that he doesn't specifically mention in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But we know from what was read out of 1 Corinthians and in other places that the Lord's Supper is that which is done in remembrance of Jesus. So you think maybe these guys, look at the day of Pentecost. Think about it. Passover. Pentecost. Tabernacles. Three feasts given in Exodus 23. 1,500 years earlier. Do you think there was a plan for those things? I mean, you think there was a shadow cast backwards for these things? So what's the Passover foreshadow? The Passover lamb. Male. Without fault or blemish. No bones broken, right? Well, who's the ultimate Passover lamb? Jesus. When's he crucified? Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, right? Well, the second feast, coming 50 days later, which is why it gets the name Pentecost. The second feast is the feast of the beginning of the harvest. Now, what do you think God's interested in? Wheat or souls? See, who set this thing up? This is genius, isn't it? Absolute genius. See, look at God does little things, you know, small things to him, so that anybody that'll turn their brain switch on knows that only God has the capacity to set something in motion 1,500 years earlier and then execute it on time. You know? What are you going to execute 1,500 years from now on earth? I mean, any pieces of you left, the ants done long carried off. You know, you're gone. So, see, God set this up. This day was prophesied. Joel. Peter stands and says to the congregation, what has happened here is what was prophesied by Joel, saying it shall be in the last days that God will pour forth his spirit on all flesh, right? You know, in reference to the wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great, glorious, awesome day of the Lord would come, which is the day that Jesus ascended, by the way. His second coming is the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. The great and glorious day is the day he ascended. Greatest day of all history. Consummation of the ages in the words of the writer of Hebrews. And it shall be. Thank you, sir. Shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why that day was set up. Called upon. Epi. Call upon the name of the Lord. Immersed. Epi. the name of the Lord, Jesus. Interesting. Prophesy. Set up, set in motion. So it's on the first day of the week, 3,000 souls are immersed. God, who had this tremendous plan that he had the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of the end of the harvest. We're waiting on that one. After we get the wheat harvest in, then we'll get the grapes and the olives and we'll have her done. You can read that in Revelation 14 if you like. So, you think then the God that set this up is not going to have them participate in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week that the church exists? You think about it. So, let's go to Acts chapter 20 here. Apostle Paul, in a hurry, looks like he's got the offering that's been collected from all the Gentile churches to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He has enough money on that boat to commandeer where that boat stops and where that boat goes. Okay. Otherwise, you know, he's just trying to catch a ride. See? But in a hurry. But he has to go by land because they're going to try to kill him as he gets on board the ship. So he comes to Troas. He's going to come to Troas. Verse 6. Luke joins him, sail from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover. And he came to them at Troas within 5 days. Dinky little neck of water separating that section of Europe from that section of Asia takes them 5 days to cross. They could have rode it faster. Okay. And the result is, when they get to Troas, they got to stay 7 days. Now the Lord, you know, I mean, he can plan ahead 1,500 years early in Exodus. And he can plan for 2,000 years later. He's capable of doing stuff like that. Because there might be some confusion in the 21st century about a few things. So he gets to Troas. No brethren in Troas. So Monday. There. Tuesday, Wednesday, there. No. Thursday, nobody. Friday, nobody. Sabbath day, nobody. Well, first day of the week, what? Gathered together. You see why God did that? To show that the church meets which day of the week? First day. Now, why do they meet? Well, it says here in New American Standard English, it says we gathered together, we synagogued together to break bread. Now, what they did was they changed what would be adjourn into an infinitive, which is translator's prerogative, but they lost an important piece of information. I'm trying to tell you guys, English is important. Grammar is important. Yeah. To use a masculine case pronoun or a possessive, to use an objective case or a subjective case pronoun before a gerund. Got to know those things. I mean, it's been dropped out. See, it's his coming to us was expected. I thought his coming would happen earlier. Not, I thought him coming. See, that was a simple one. But you pay attention to your language here. My point is, if we're going to translate this literally, a little bit more literally, I'll put it that way. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together for the breaking of bread. The reason I'm bringing that in there, and you can go back and you can, you know, get an interlinear and check, and you'll see that the little letter O appears in front of some other words. Okay. All right. It's a definite article. See, the important thing here is we were gathered together on the first day of the week for the institution, the breaking of the bread. That's why the ecclesia meets. See, the synagogue meets on the Sabbath for the reading of the law and the prophets. The ecclesia, the church, meets on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. See the parallel there? Now, it's significant. Now, most of you guys are already taught something to that effect, and so you know that that's why the church meets, is for the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17. I wonder if Paul would be regarded as a hammer. Just amazing what extraneous thoughts come through your brain. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Paul says, in this giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the first, for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, he had some inside information from Chloe's people who had come down, and you know, he had a tendency to believe most of what he heard. What's the old saying? Believe none of what you hear and half of what you see? Okay. But, you know, these were reliable sources, so in part he believed it, right? So there must also be factions among you in order that those who approve may become evident among you. Now, if you read that wrongly, you think, well, there's got to be some factions here so that, you know, the true leadership comes to the top. That's not what that means. This is something that Paul's on their case about. His point is that it's clear to him that there must be factions in the church at Corinth. Otherwise, certain pieces of dead wood wouldn't have floated to the top. It's not a good thing. Why is on their case? It says, therefore, see, based on that statement, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry, another drunk. So you're going to have these love feasts with your Lord's Supper here. You know, it could be some problems. Now, my point here is, it's pretty clear, if you follow Paul's reasoning processes through, that the reason that they should have been meeting together as a church, coming together as a church, the reason they should have been doing it was for the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't. There was a few political agendas in place, and the Lord's Supper was just a covering for whatever else was going on. See, sometimes people forget that God's involved in this conversation. Because the conversation's taking place in a closed room, God doesn't hear that, does he? You know, secret meeting down at the restaurant. God doesn't hear those. He doesn't know about that. So the guys that were creating these problems in Corinth here like this, God didn't know that, did he? Yeah. So Paul says we need to get it together here. But my point is, see, that the church at Corinth was to come together for the Lord's Supper. See, which, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, you're going to be able to tell when the church at Corinth met. 1 Corinthians 16:1, He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also do you. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Okay. Now we know that the church at Corinth met on the first day of the week, and these contributions were going to be brought in every first day of the week. Now, this is not the collection for the local assembly. This is a special offering that the Apostle Paul is taking from the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. Your gift. Okay? There is no scripture with regard to the regular contribution for the local assembly. There are none. See, you got to remember, I was an atheist, so, you know, I came into Christianity, I didn't have any dogs in any fight. You know? So I just want to know, okay, what's it got to say? I remember I met a guy named Ted Kell a number of years ago. He and I met at midnight. He was here in Bozeman area for something called Campaign for Christ. And I had some questions because I'm trying to really sift and sort some things. He was out of Sunset School of Evangelism in Lubbock, Texas. So we met at midnight, and I'm trying to sort some things out. And I said, one of my questions was, I said, Ted, can you show me, because I'm trying to sort out some stuff on worship is what I'm trying to do here. See, I want to know what Scripture says, and I'm trying to sort it out. Some things aren't making sense to me. And I said, Ted, can you show me in the Scripture where it talks about the regular collection for the local congregation on the first day of the week? Now, I phrased the question that way not because I was hostile, because I'm trying to get an answer. Because I know that this is what's used here in 1 Corinthians to, you know, say we say justify the collection as a part of an act of worship on the first day of the week. See, so I'm asking the question in sincerity. I want to know, okay, so I phrased it the way I did, so I know he can't use this. See, and his response really intrigued me, so much so that I don't remember any of the rest of the conversation that night. What he said was, would you state that affirmatively as a debate proposition? And I said to myself, I hit something here. I don't know what I hit, but I hit something. See, I have to follow that through here. Because he knew the way I phrased the question, he couldn't use 1 Corinthians 16. Because he knew that this is, he had the entire New Testament memorized. He knew that this was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But our point here is, this is when the church met, and that's when they're collecting this special offering, is every first day of the week. You think those guys are going to run down the church building on Tuesday morning? You know, in their Prius? You know, you think that's what they're going to do? No. When are they going to do it? Look, and if you're using Shank's mare everywhere you go, you do this thing when you come together. You know what Shank's mare is, kids? These things right here. Shank's. Yeah, that's your legs, okay? So that's Shank's mare. It's old archaic language here, all right? So the point here is we know that the church at Corinth also met on the first day of the week, and they met, supposed to meet, for the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, what I want you to notice here, you're not hearing anywhere in the language that the church is meeting on the first day of the week for worship, are you? You're not hearing that. Now, One of the things I did learn from reading Alexander Campbell, when I first became a Christian, was, it's a good idea to call Bible things by Bible names. I thought, that's a great principle. And so our language ought to match the language of the first century. English, sorry. But, the parallel should be there. The style of our speech should be the same as the style of speech of the first century church. So I'm looking for this, all right? Because I'm really interested in the assembly of the saints. I know that the assembly is absolutely critical to God's program. Look, if he set the synagogue up, allowed that to develop in his providence, and then specifically set up, that's why Jerry preached the first night. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He's got some instructions here. So I'm interested in knowing what those instructions are. So we have the church then meets on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. Okay. Now, let's backtrack here for just a second. So what is worship? See, what is worship? Do you know what? You won't find any reference to the church worshiping, any direct reference to the church worshiping in Acts 3 Revelation. Not a one. You find for some Gentiles come into the assembly at Corinth, and they get convicted by the preachers and the preaching, and they fall down and worship to God and confess that God is among them. They're not even Christians yet. See, they're doing the physical prostration like in the Old Testament, like Mr. Miller did here. Whoa! Okay. I'd probably make two hips trying to do that, so I'm going to do that. Okay. That's what it was, physical prostration. But see, under the terms of the Old Covenant, it's upgraded a little bit to where now it's the participation by the people of Israel at the doings at the temple. What is? Singing the songs of Asen as they wind their way up to the Temple Mount. I was glad when they said to me, come, let's come up to the house of the Lord, right? I'll enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his courts with praise, right? That's what they're doing. Worshiping. Meeting there in the presence of God, standing before him, not empty-handed. The priest ministered, the priest served, and the people worshiped. So collectively, Israel worshiped and served God. What about the new covenant? The only reference you got is John 4, 23 and 24. In spirit and truth. Now, sometimes I preach myself blue in the face on this. Sorry, Stan. It was a great line you had, so I just... I know I don't look it. Probably red in the face, Because... the thing that hit me when I first started preaching is, look, you got to prove your definitions. You don't just get to say, based on the fact that I've had 40 years of preaching experience here, my conclusion on this is such, and you should accept it, you young pup. See, that's not how it works. See, what I've noticed is if younger people's brains are engaged, they're at least as intelligent as people that are 65. Tell by the singing, huh? So that was pretty even, though. 30 of this. So you got to prove those definitions. You don't just get to say worship is this. I remember I was preaching in the Philippines. I worked at a it was kind of a preacher's meeting. See, and most of those guys there were what we would sometimes call non-instrumental, non-indwelling Holy Spirit. Over there, they're called conservatives, okay? Just, you know, there's all kinds of names floating around, and man's got to label things, I guess. I say, okay, I go through my presentation. I said, nowhere. We want to use Bible names for Bible things, right? Let's call it by, word worship not used. Okay? Flat. I said, all right, let me do it this way. So we know that the church comes together to worship by having the Lord's Supper, right? We know that the church comes together on the first day of the week to worship in singing, right? We know that the church comes together on the first day of the week to worship in the collection, right? We know that the church comes together to worship on the first day of the week in prayer, right? Of course, I'm getting, we know that the church comes together on the first day of the week to worship in the preaching and teaching of the word, right? Yeah, we know that. So how do we know that? They started laughing out loud. Didn't change their mind, but see, there's no answer to that question. Because the terminology isn't there. See, next year I came back. Steve Doty was with me that year. So Steve, we had 2 days to crack at him, right? Of course, Steve, he's doing his thing. He's getting them revved up, you know, about the foreshadows and types of the Old Testament, you know, and we're going to come over and take the new abundant life, you know, and he's going, see, and I get to do the heavy lifting, you know. Steve gets to do the fun stuff, you know. And so I said, you know, I got to get through these guys. So I put together 4 messages in my head. And all the messages were about the difference between the inner man and the outer man. You know, so the first message was lesson was on, you know, here's the inner man here, here's the outer man here. Okay. Second lesson, inner man here, outer man here. Third lesson, inner man here, outer man here. Drew it up on the board. See, now they're coming up to me. Say, you know, Brother Wilson, you know, we never thought about this before. We never, that's the inner man. See, I thought, you know, maybe that was where the problem is. Because it's really easy to be conscious of the outer man, when the way that you harvest rice is you go out in the field with a scythe and you harvest it like that, you let it dry, and then you take it over and you got a board out here and you whap the ends of the rice off into a blanket. That's harvesting. And then you got to take and spread it out on the concrete to let it dry 2 days in a row. Of course, you got to gather it up at night because otherwise it'll get run over by everybody traveling down there. Okay? So it might be understandable in a third world country like that, where difficult to grab on to the concept that there's an inner man. Now, of course, we Americans are much more spiritual than that, and so we can grasp it much easier. So where does worship take place for the Christian? Inner man. There is an inner man, isn't there? And there's an outer man, isn't there? Let's see. Probably should have scripture for that. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. No, we don't. We just keep preaching ourselves blue in the face. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, right? For momentary light affliction. Attaboy, Paul. That's the way to handle those beatings and stoning, lashes, and dangers in the countryside, dangers in the city, dangers among false brethren. Momentary light affliction. No, God, just, you know, pass in the night. That's how you got to look at it. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Hey, if you want to have a weight to carry, that's it. Weight of glory. How do you like that one, huh? Oh, it's an eternal weight. Must not be too heavy, huh? Must be a fun bird. Maybe we can learn some from somebody and know how to carry this one, huh? While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what do you think? When you and I are immersed into Christ, what happens? Are we not raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I mean, that's the point Mr. Miller was trying to bring out. You in the presence of God, what? Whoop! So your inner man is seated with Christ. Your inner man was with Christ on the throne. So what do you think your inner man's doing? Whomp. Does whomp sound better than worship? I don't know. I've been preaching myself blue in the face so long. Is whomp scriptural terminology? We'll put it that way. Whompship. You get enough people together, you get a lot of creativity. That's worship. See, it's inner man, spiritually prostrate in the presence of perpetual presence of God by faith, not in the realm you can see. I had a discussion with a Pentecostal preacher in Billings. I think Tim McHenry was with me. Tim, you here? Right here, yeah. Tim, remember we went down? Yeah, we get a lot of help around here. We went down to meet with the Assembly of God pastor and working over the importance of immersion and salvation. But finished up, and I got over to Romans chapter 8 where it says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he just started laughing. And he said, hey, look at him. He's sitting here in the chair. He says he's not in the flesh. That's what he said. Did I get that right, Tim? Absolutely. Good. He said he's in the flesh. Look at him. He's trying to sit there and tell you guys he's not in the flesh. Well, are you going to walk by sight? Or are you going to walk by faith?
Walk by faith.
See, which one is going to be?
Faith.
All right. So in the faith realm, we are already raised up with Christ and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places as those who are perpetually worshiping. You understand that's what he's been waiting thousands of years to try to produce, is people who could understand that and spiritual enough to appreciate that.
Amen.
Thousands of years of preparation to get there. Now, I've been a lot of places, you know, guys say, well, you know, you got to be worshiping the Spirit and truth. What you're saying, you know, is you're not worshiping Spirit and truth. There's five channels of public worship. You don't worship in Spirit and truth, you're condemned. Well, I agree with that statement. Maybe we better figure out what worship in Spirit and truth is before we go jumping so fast. So. So, the assembly. The church is an assembly. Does it come together for worship? No. You better be worshiping already before you ever walk in here. Your inner man better be in the presence of God, or whatever you do in here doesn't amount to anything. There is such a thing as called service. Service in the Old Covenant was the offering of the priest, ministrations of the priest at the altar, you know, smoke coming up as a soothing aroma to God. I think he built our sense of smell a little different than his. Okay. Ever been to a Brandon? So when we get to the New Testament, see, the priest, the New Covenant priest, he offers his body as a living and holy sacrifice. So everything that the Christian does, his body does, is to be offered up as service to God. So when you're working on the job, what's that supposed to be? Service to God. when you're about ready to thank your wife for fixing your breakfast. What's that? Service to God, as soon as you get it done. That's all service. See, offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is literally your reasonable, your spiritual service. Romans 12:2. What it is. So, all these things are so-called channels of worship are actually service. Now, the church does meet on the first day of the week, doesn't it? It's pretty clearly established. But it's not called worship. Not called worship. Turn to Hebrews 13 here real quick. Brethren, this stuff's absolutely critical. Do you understand? Do you understand that the entire battle taking place here on planet Earth is over worship? That's what it's all about. What's Satan want in the beginning? You can tell. You know, he takes Jesus up on the high mountain, right? Shows him all the kings of the world and glory. He said, hey, all this I'll give you. What? You fall down and worship me. That's what he wanted. What's reserved for God alone? Worship. And so Satan can't get it. I mean, there's a few people in the first church of Satan. Of course, membership in the first church of Satan has increased 10 times since the publication of the Harry Potter series. They love it. And they attribute that growth to the Harry Potter series. You can go to the website and find out. But most people won't worship Satan directly, so what he'll do is he'll go get it indirectly. Idols. Idol worship, right? If you're sacrificing to idols, according to the Apostle Paul, what are you sacrificing to? Demons. Right? Demons. They can't get it directly. He'll get it indirectly. Do you think Satan has as his goal to stop people from having the comprehension of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth? Do you think that would be high on his agenda? Look, at the battle over denominationalism, the battle over the plan of salvation, the battle over the indwelling spirit, the battle over everything else is all part of the stuff that's out a little bit more on the ramparts. See, to keep people from understanding and comprehending what it means to worship God in spirit and to understand it's the inner man that is eternal and is soul worshiping. That's what this battle is all about. You know, I was talking to Luke the other night or the other morning or the other sometime. And, you know, we got talking about the restoration movement. And, you know, Walter Scott, I mean, he was Walter Scott, of course, he estimated he immersed 10,000 people by his own hands out there in the Western Reserve. And, you know, he'd come into town, wasn't any Monday night soccer, you know. Tuesday night softball, you know, football practice, basketball practice. Wasn't any of that stuff in those days. No reality programs like Lost. So he'd come in town and say, hey, I'll be preaching tonight, you know, take the kids a little five-finger exercise, and they show up at the meeting hall. He'd preach to them. Immerse maybe 30 that night, move right on. See, but they got to noticing Scott particularly because he's down there working with the people. See, Alexander Campbell, he's just, you know, riding the boat down the river, stopping and preaching the meeting house, and then he keeps going. See? Scott, he's out there working with the people, and he notices that these guys are getting immersed, but they're not changing. So basically, he started writing a series of articles in 1839 on perfection. Correct me if I got this wrong, Luke, but basically, he's talking about as with regard to the person, perfection of conscience. See, when a person's immersed into Christ, he gets a perfect conscience. At Jesus' second coming, he's going to get a perfect body. And in between time, what God's working on is perfection of character. See, because Walter Scott knows these guys getting immersed, but no big changes. See, so he's chewing on that. What's the New Testament? Look at that. Did I get that right, Luke? Okay, good. So, But the Civil War put a stop to all that. Civil War just brought everything to a stop. Boom. After the Civil War, never recovered. The churches in the South, generally poor, generally took the name Church of Christ. Churches in the North, generally a little richer, and took the name Christian Church. And I got this out of Earl West's two-volume series called In Search of the Ancient Order. And the big battle was not over the instrument. The big battle was over the missionary society after the Civil War. But I won't go into that, except to point out, what about the possibility that the real purpose of the Civil War was to stop the forward movement of the church? I mean, is this warfare between God and Satan big enough that something like the Civil War could be orchestrated in order to stop the forward movement of the guys that were trying to get back to the ancient order? Is it possible that that's big enough? See, well, sometimes you got to stop and get a little bit bigger perspective here. Who causes kingdoms to rise and to fall? Nebuchadnezzar? I think he learned something. Cyrus the Great of Persia? God said, you know, I'm putting you in this position so that you might know and the rest of the world might know that there is a God in Israel, right? Alexander the Great, Rome. Who brought Rome in? You think the boys there on, along the river, just a little city, you think that city rose to be a world empire because they're a bunch of geniuses? I mean, who causes these things? You've got to think in terms, you know, the Civil War was not about slavery, by the way. It wasn't. Slavery was just an issue they used to inflame. They're having a hard time recruiting people for the Union Army, so they used slavery as the issue to get the recruits. Biggest riot in American history was in New York City over Lincoln's draft. Over 1,000 people killed. You know, beat Los Angeles in 1992 by quite 5 times. Amen. Yeah, got to learn something from history. This came to a complete stop. Basically stayed right there. Now, brethren, spiritual revolution here. One of the key components of this is what worship in spirit and truth is. And what the purpose of the assembly is. It's important that the Scripture define these terms. And let me ask you a question. I'll put it to you in these terms. And I'll just make it personal so nobody else gets hurt. What if I'm right? See, that this is what the definition of worship really is. You think God's interested in that? Do you think there's anything He's more interested in than that? If that's what He's been looking for, we're looking for what? Those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, right? Now, if I'm wrong, prove it. I mean, look at it. What only thing that counts is what? Word of God says, right? Do we know anything about Jesus except what the Word of God says? Do we know anything what faith is except what the Word of God says? Do we know anything about the realm you can't see except what the Word of God says? Do we know anything about worship except what the Word of God says? Is that fair? So how about the assembly, the saints? Is it important? Yeah. Just because it's not quote worship. Look, if you have to use worship as a hammer to get people inside the building, if they show up 2 minutes ahead of time and leave 2 minutes after time because they did their duty, he kind of missed the point, didn't he? So how about Hebrews chapter 10? Those of us who've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water and have the ability here, according to verses 19 through 22, to come boldly, full assurance of faith, a realm you can't see, into the very presence of God to draw near. Verse 23, how about these guys? Access clear into what used to be the inner room. Okay, but you know, just one room anymore. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to good love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, what's another major purpose of the assembly? Well, encourage one another to some love and good deeds, right? Saints need any of that? Yeah, everybody's doing all the good deeds they can do, right? Everybody's got all the encouragement they can, can't take any more encouragement. Just keep that stuff away from me. Well, yeah, I'm overfilled with that stuff, right? See, when you start looking at it from the New Testament perspective, it changes how you view the assembly of the saints and what its purpose is. See, we're coming here to participate with King Jesus, to break the bread that represents his body, to drink the cup that represents his blood, so we don't forget him. It's on the first day of the week because that's the day he rose from the dead and had victory over death. And the Lord's Supper is not a death celebration, it's a victory celebration. Jesus was on the cross, but he's not there anymore. Even though we've known him in the flesh, Paul said, that's not how we know him any longer. He's risen. He's ascended indeed. That's the Jesus that we saw. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, is the only focus in historical Jesus. Is your focus in the Jesus who is the living God, the living Savior. See, what's your focus? So, we're going to remember him. And we're going to encourage one another. See, so that's why the assembly then is be a joyful time, good time. Well, let's have some good times together. You know, let's smile. You know, let's tell jokes soberly. Right? Well, I think that might be possible if you think about it. That's what the Assembly of Saints is for. Yeah, we're going to do some singing. See, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. There's your prayer. There's your singing. And what is it? A service. Oh, verse 16. Nice, he gets this all together. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God has placed. I have an idea that the koinonia there has little to do with maybe the work for the local assembly. You know, keeping the lights on. You know, keeping people having generators. You know. Supporting the local preachers, teachers. And, you know, you want to give to the individual individually, you can. You want to give to the church, to give the, you know, I mean, it doesn't matter. Did they do both in the New Testament? Did congregations send to Paul? Did individuals give to Paul? Yeah. So what's your nose out of joint for? You got the kingdom focus. you know, you're going to make sure the local church is getting the job done and some preachers you want to support, missionary, you know, and it's a good idea. Look, before you start sending money to the Philippines, probably should check, probably kind of funnel that through the guys that been there. Otherwise, you can get snookered pretty easy. A lot of sob stories, a lot of legitimate sob stories, but you got to, you know, you got to use your head. Hey, they're not dumb over there, okay? They're not dumb. So, you know, just good stewardship, those things, okay? What about preaching? Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, Paul says in verse 15, Romans 15:15, he said, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because the grace is given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The picture he's painting here is as the smoke would ascend from the altar, his preaching of the gospel on the Gentiles that are attached to that ascends to God. What's that?
Sacrifice.
Service, isn't it? About the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10. These are all done in assembly, aren't they? Now, do you have to sing in the assembly? What if the gendarmes standing outside your door? You meet in a secret. What I said was you all might be muttering your hymns. Right? You think that's not possible? Do you think we need to be prepared for that? Department of Homeland Security just purchased 350 million rounds of hollow point bullets for inside rebellion. December 31st, 2011, President Obama signed the Military Appropriations Bill, which if somebody is deemed to be belligerent by somebody, the U.S. military can come and pick them up in a long black car and take them away. They're never seen again. In March, President Obama signed an executive order allowing the executive branch just to conscript anybody into any working situation they want. Oh, they wouldn't use it, but it's on the books. Saying that's unconstitutional, so what's new? I'm just saying these things because, look, you can't. If I'm getting ready to go to Great Falls and there's a 40-mile-an-hour northwest wind and there's a good 6 inches of snow on the ground and it's moving and blowing and there's more coming, what kind of tires do you think I should have in my car? Slick, worn-out summer tires? Blizzak, you got it, okay? So, I mean, If I don't prepare to the extent that I can, then God says, all right, you want to run in the Missouri River? You just run in the Missouri River. It'll keep you warm for a little while. So the Scripture tells us to be prepared for a lot of things, doesn't it? I'm going somewhere with this. Really, I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper in the midst of a section on not participating with idols. Flee idolatry, he says, all right? See, he talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, look, isn't the bread that we break a sharing of communion in the body of Christ? Isn't the cup that we drink a sharing of communion in the body of Christ? You know, we're one bread, one body. Okay. Now, the nation Israel, generally, who ate? The sacrifices at the altar. Well, priests. There are one or two offerings where you know, the individual who brought, I mean, kind of got to dig through a lot of it and get some numbers later on and need to find some of this stuff out. But generally speaking, the guy who made the offering, the priest, was a sharer in that altar. It was a sacrifice, right? And the priest said, hey, so, hey, if you want to, look at the pagans. You know, the priest of Zeus over here, you know, he roasts some meat on the altar there and they pass it around the congregation that they're assembled. And, of course, what they don't eat, they're going to sell on the meat market next day, which caused some of the reasons he's writing this stuff in Corinth. But he said, those guys that eat that meat, it's offered to Zeus. So they're participating in the sacrifice to Zeus, aren't they? So they're participating in demons, the Zeus demon. I don't know if there's a demon named Zeus or not, but there's one behind him. Okay. So he says, look, the point is when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're participating in the sacrifice, aren't you? Well, sacrifice, that's what? If you participate in the sacrifice, you're a priest, right? What is that? Service or worship? Service. See, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13. That's the Hebrews 13. That must have been a good chapter. Hebrews 13:10. We, Christians, Jerusalem, about ready to get run out of town by the oncoming Roman legions. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what altar do you suppose that might be? Now, when we eat of the body of Christ and drink of the blood of Christ, so to speak, where's that being eaten at? The altar, isn't it? It's a picture. And those other guys, they don't get to eat with us. I mean, they might even show in and partake, but did they actually eat with us? No, because they're outside, aren't they? Well, what's this? Service, isn't it? See, everything's called worship in the Bible is called, in the world is called service. So, the Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. So, let me take you to Romans 8, and I want to ask some questions. I want to kind of rework a little bit of what Paul said. I don't think you'll mind too much. I mean, he puts the question this way in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, let me reverse the question here slightly. What's going to separate us from loving Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Or sword? Jesus said that the destruction of Jerusalem, the events connected with, the worst that ever was, the worst that ever be. You know what the saints were supposed to keep doing in the midst of the worst that ever was or the worst that ever would be? Not to forsake the assembly. See, well, will the weekend vacation separate you? Well, the fact that relatives were in town separate you. The fact that you just needed a break from the saints. That separate you. Look, it's those things separate you from participating in the Lord's Supper. What about the tribulation? What about the distress? What about the persecution? What about the famine? What about the nakedness? What about the peril? What about the sword? What do you think? You think it's easier in the green tree or the dry? Now, brethren, I'm trying to get you prepared. I'm trying to get you to where you have the conviction that if you need to meet underneath a bridge for the Lord's Supper, you meet underneath a bridge for the assembly of the saints. That if you need to meet in a locked room in some dump hotel someplace for the Lord's Supper, because that's where the saints kind of secretly get, you meet. You can't survive. You can't survive without the encouragement of the brethren and the participation in the blood and body of the Lord Jesus. You can't survive. God knows I love you. Sometimes I think my job is to think ahead. I don't like to have to say this is where things are going in the world. I noticed, however, that I haven't been able to stand there like this and stop it. So we need to be prepared. We need to be spiritual people who have the perspective that we need to have. Look, you paying close attention to your retirement? You know, you making decisions based on the retirement you're going to get? They'll take that. Those 401ks that became 201ks are about to become 0ks. They'll take it. You don't think they will? Just check your history. You think they won't make the ownership of gold illegal? Check your history. I can remember when it was illegal in the United States of America to own gold except in a coin collection or in jewelry. Do you know how many else of you can remember that? They already done it. Brethren, I guess we need to be those that pay attention to the signs of the times, if I have to use scriptural terminology for this, right? So let's be joyful. Hey, we got tremendous good news. We got the news about the salvation of the individual. We got the news about the great promised indwelling Holy Spirit. We got the great news about the assembly of the saints, the council of the holy ones. You know, that's what we got. We got the message. We got the people. We got the Lord Jesus. You know, hey, is the Lord's Supper going to change? Is the gospel going to change? Why would you get discouraged for then? Let's just keep going. Let's take it into the teeth, but be sure that you're developing the conviction that you need and you don't play games with it. Get that scripture memorized. Get that stuffed in your head. And then take the message. What are you planning in your retirement for? What are you planning for the bigger house for? What are you planning all that relaxation time for? All right, let's get out and let's get it done while you got time. How long do you think I'm going to be able to keep driving to Great Falls? Butte. It's a long walk. It's a long walk. Shanks Merritt, she ain't what she used to be. Brethren, we're on the winning team. There's nobody. There's nothing that can stop us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus is He who has died. Yes, rather, who has risen, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Nothing can stop us. Nothing. If we have the conviction to meet with the saints every first day of the week for the breaking of bread.